Good morning, friends. It's good to be with you. I haven't been with you in this capacity in about 8 months. And I think the last time I was up here was the Christmas Eve services. And turns out that went so poorly that I got an 8-month suspension. So here I am, I'm back, try again. I'm kidding. I was afforded the privilege, the arduous disciplining and gift of becoming a workman approved in my craft to rightly handle the word of truth. And the teachers afforded me that space and time. You, the church, afforded me that space and time to finish my master's this spring. So I've been doing that, thank you. I did not do it on my own. But by grace, we got through that. Two reasons I say that. This is tough stuff today. It's not PG-13 stuff, like take the kids out. This is not one of those weekends. But it's tough stuff. I have to be very precise today. I have to be very deliberate, very clear, because of two reasons. A workman has, as I see it, two tasks that he has to complete. He's not a candidate. He's not an entertainer. He is, Ephesians 4:12 says, he is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. You're the saints. If you're a professing Christian, you're the saints. My task is to equip you to go out with the word of truth and to serve with the full assurance of the gospel. But the second task is, as I see it, 2 Timothy 4:5. Always do the work of the evangelist. Now, an evangelist is not someone who colonizes worldviews or changes people's minds or persuades people. An evangelist simply critically engages with the cultural presuppositions on one hand, and on the other hand, the evangelist holds up the gospel and says, which sounds truer, which sounds better? You decide. And that's what we have to do today. That's the questions that this text makes us ask, brings that out. I'll read this all the way through, and then we'll ask a few questions. 1 Samuel 24:1. When Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, look, David's in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 of his select men from all of Israel and went to find David and his men in the region of the rocks of the mountain goats. And he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. On his road trip, Saul had apparently stopped at Starbucks like 40 minutes before this, and you know how it is. You stop, and then you gotta stop again. Now, David and his men were sitting in the recesses of the cave, and David's men said to him, this is the day about which the Lord said to you, I'll give your enemy into your hand, and you can do to him whatever seems appropriate. In the literal Hebrew, that is, whatever is right in your own eyes. So David got up quickly. He quietly cut off the edge of Saul's robe, and afterward, David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off an edge of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, may the Lord keep me far away from doing such a thing to my Lord, who is the Lord's chosen one, by extending my hand against him. After all, he is the Lord's chosen one. And David restrained his men with these words. He did not allow them to rise up against Saul, and Saul left the cave and started down the road. Now afterward, David got up and went out of the cave, and he called out to Saul, my Lord, my King. When Saul looked behind him, David kneeled down to the ground. He bowed his face, and David said to Saul, why do you pay attention to men? And David, seeking your life, how do you harm? Today, with your own eyes, do you see how the Lord delivered you? This very day, he delivered you into my hands, and some told me to kill you, but I had pity on you and said, I will not extend my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's chosen one. Look, my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand. When I cut off the edge of your robe, I didn't kill you. So realize and understand that I'm not planning evil or rebellion. Even though I have not sinned against you, you are waiting to ambush and take my life. May the Lord judge between the two of us. May the Lord vindicate me over you, but my hand will not be against you. It's like the old proverb says, from evil people, evil proceeds. But my hand will not be against you. Who has the king of Israel come out after? Who is it that you are pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? May the Lord be our judge and arbiter. May he see and arbitrate my case and deliver me from your hands. Now, when David was finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" And Saul wept loudly. He said to David, "You are more innocent than I, for you have treated me well, even though I have tried to harm you. You have explained today how well you have treated me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. Now, if a man finds his enemy, does he send him on his way in good shape? May the Lord repay you with good this day for what you have done to me. Now look, I realize that you will in fact be king, and that kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. So now swear to me in the Lord's name that you will not kill my descendants after me, nor destroy my name in the house of my father." And David promised Saul on this oath. And Saul went to his house, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. That's 1 Samuel 24. We have three questions from that. Where's God in the dark? How do we meet God in the dark? And then what does that affect in us? What do we get from that? A number of psalms that, where's God in the dark? A number of psalms David wrote at a later point in his life, reflecting on his time in the dark, reflecting on his time being pursued by Saul. And in those psalms, David goes right at the heart of the question of where's God in the dark? How do you find him? And all the unjust, well, where's the just God? And in those psalms, Psalm 18, 52, 53, 57, namely, David answers that question because he experienced the answer. He experienced the answer in the cave. Now, this is one of the most common objections to a coherent Christian worldview is, how could a supposedly just God allow very apparently so much injustice if this is his story, if this is his design, if he is sovereign, if he has authored this whole deal? There's a lot of holes in the plot, wouldn't you say? Have you ever asked that question? It's an entirely justifiable question. It's an entirely justifiable question because, of course, in the history of humanity and its story, there are a lot of holes in the plot, aren't there? Especially in the 20th century. And we're not doing much better in the 21st so far, despite our knowledge, our resources. Now, Christianity does not answer that question. Some Christians think it does answer that question, and that's how you get a totalitizing religion. Christianity rather asserts that the gospel, it fills in the plot lines of humanity's story. And it provides a truer and a better way. And it provides a hope that has written an ending to which all things are not working towards, but it's coming towards us. You see? So it's a very justifiable question to wonder where God is in the dark. But the gospel shows us that A, just because we cannot think of a good reason of why God would let things happen doesn't mean that he doesn't have one. That's Alvin Plantinga, the philosopher. And B, God's not indifferent to the injustice in the world. Why? Because he's done something about it. In the dogfight of civilization, God put a dog in the fight, see? So, on one hand, we have secular world rightly asking and searching for justice, trying to establish justice with all of its resources. And on the other hand, we have the gospel. It says there's a truer justice, there's a better justice, capital J. And this is what 1 Samuel 24 shows us. Verses 3 and 4 is kind of like the theater of the drama of this story. If you noticed, Saul is literally and figuratively, in verses 3, he's vulnerable. David is in the position of power and he's facing the question of justice. Now, David's peers around him seem to have an answer to the question. Isn't that how it always is? When you're facing a question, everyone else around you has the answer. So you can parse this out in two ways. You can parse this theater out in two ways. David's peers and David's logic. David's peers, they reveal a pointedly relevant truth about human beings and our culture. Here it is. You ready? No matter who you are, no matter your socio-political position, No matter your point in history, the effectiveness of your ethic is directly related to the capacity for your hope. See? Let me say it again. The effectiveness of your ethic, that your sense of justice, is directly related to your capacity for what hope. Your hope allows how much justice that you have. I'll give you a picture. Say hope, this abstract notion, hope. It's not physical, but imagine hope as a physical 2-gallon bucket. Abstract notion is a physical 2-gallon bucket, okay? You got that in your mind? Okay. Now imagine justice is a liquid substance. How much justice can you put into that bucket? 2 gallons worth. Your hope has allowed you 2 gallons, that's your threshold, okay? Hold that in your mind. See, now David's peers tell him in verse 4 that justice is doing what's right in his own eyes. This is very interesting because that's the exact same phrase that just in this short history, a couple books in the Bible ago, in Judges 21:25, there's the indicting phrase, in those days Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now David's men are not ignorant, and they're not ill-intended, they're warriors. They are acting in correct correlation with their worldview and their belief system. As warriors, their belief system would be survive and advance. That's their hope, and their ethic can only go that far. And so, of course, they would tell David that, look, Saul's, your life is valuable, and Saul's trying to end it. Let's end Saul before he ends yours. It's interesting, in verse 9 of the story we just read, Saul's men have apparently been giving Saul their interpretation of justice and their warriors. And so Saul, his logic is, well then, go and terminate the one who has changed my life. Now, I know for me, and I'm sure for you, you're thankful. I'll put this in a context for you today. You're thankful, like I am. We have immense medical resources. Are you thankful for that? We have immense technological resources. I'm very thankful for that. But you take those resources, you take a culture of those resources in that context, and you put in that context the idea that divine sovereign justice is intellectually incredible and therefore non-existent, and the capacity of that society's hope is limited to the knowledge and resources of that society alone. There's no king in that society, so you're left to do with what's right in your own eyes. So the secular world, our world we live in, rightly is a materialistic, humanistic worldview. What does that mean? That means we're largely just matter. We might be spiritual, but we're not really sure. So let's just go on the fact that we're just matter. And there's nothing beyond matter. And humanist, that the end is a better humanity, human flourishing, and the only way to get there is through humanity. There's a lot of truth in that. If you haven't noticed, you're physical. You're a lot of matter. And human flourishing is a just end. And we largely get that end by humans and human justice. But here's the problem. What if we say that society is a 2-gallon bucket and that society comes into contact with a 5-gallon problem? You don't have to be a pessimist today to consider that possibly we are a 2-gallon society facing 5-gallon problems. I'll put it to you this way. If you have to ask the question, what constitutes genocide academically? I think you already know the answer, no matter what situation you're referring to. So look at David's logic. This is very simple. This is very simple logic. But you gotta lean in. And I've got to be precise. David recognizes that the basis for him to preserve life is that his life has inherent dignifying potential. The only reason you preserve life is because why? It's worth something. Think, the Hippocratic Oath, think about that. It's not just good sport. Another way to phrase inherent dignity is to say it's unmerited. It's unearned. The life form itself did nothing to achieve its innate worth and potential. It was, by common grace, bestowed upon it. One scholar says of David, his reasoning, his logic, David's sense for human dignity comes directly from his sense of divine authority. But if David is operating from the premise that his life has inherent, unmerited, unearned, dignifying potential, which has been sovereignly established by common grace alone, I'll put it another way, David did nothing to be born into the world, then terminating Saul would undercut his very premise, you see? Does that make sense? David's premise for seeking justice would be non-existent if he undercuts a life that, well, it's based on the very same premise. You see, David does not establish human dignity on the basis of his peers because he realizes this is a faulty premise. In the fundamental flaw, this is the fundamental flaw of racism, you see. Why is your race more superior than that one? Well, because. Read a book. It's a faulty premise. It doesn't work. Every reason that you are justifying that your race is more superior than the other one, it undercuts your premise. Because your race was just by common grace apparently bestowed upon it, you see? So David establishes his premise on a firmer foundation, that is God. Another way to put this, here's his logic. Justice, we would all agree, is the logical conclusion to injustice. The logical conclusion of making justice is that there would be no more injustice. But you cannot establish a just ends through unjust means. I'll give you a picture for that. You don't clean your kitchen counter with a dirty rag. You don't hang your clothes out to dry in a rainstorm. You can't establish the essence and nature purely of a thing through its antithesis. You can't establish justice by injustice because that's injustice. And it doesn't matter how, this is the tricky thing about justice. It doesn't matter how close you get. Justice doesn't care how close you get. 2 + 2 = 5 is just as wrong as 2 + 2 = 7. So look at this. David's question of justice does not happen on a battlefield. Isn't that interesting? Do you see how this drama's playing out in verses 3 and 4? It's personal. It's private. It's one human life facing a decision with another vulnerable human life. David is facing a 5-gallon problem. He needs a 5-gallon bucket and answer. So I'll frame David's problem in our language, in our context. Outside of the circumstances of lawful action or geopolitically sanctioned warfare for the purpose of defending the defenselessness of people and nations, here is the question that Scripture demands that we answer. Do human beings self-possess the authority to terminate life at any stage of its process? Scripture is asking that question, and your culture has already answered it. Humanity was intended, you see, to coexist in a flexible, dynamic, sufficient, and eternal wisdom and truth of God, but because of sin, we learned in Romans, humanity must necessarily be legislated with rules, ethics. However, such rigidity, it clashes up against our complexity, doesn't it? It's not always flexible enough. It's not dynamic enough. We're lost in irony. We strain out a gnat to swallow a camel. Shame on you, parent, if you don't feed your kid organic, natural, whole foods. But when it comes to the process of life, leave it up to scientists and politicians. Throw organic out the window. This question Scripture poses, I hope you hear me, it's so nuanced. It's complex on a variety of levels, medically, bioethically, philosophically, psychologically, and most importantly, theologically. The nature of the question, I believe Scripture reveals that both the religious right and the ideological left has been entirely reductionistic in this fashion. We live in an unjust world, a 5-gallon world, one small but frequent example, as you have on one end of the spectrum. Young women are told, facing unexpected pregnancies, that they have to choose. Their peers tell them they have to choose between a career and motherhood. On the other end of the spectrum, you have 11-year-old girls who are forcibly assaulted by family members who are supposed to protect them. We have 5-gallon problems. We have 2-gallon solutions. We're desperately searching for justice, but like David, we can't settle for our peers and their justice, their quickest reaches at justice. Wouldn't you agree we need a truer and better justice? Theoretically, if that truer and better justice was out there, shouldn't we go for it? Shouldn't we reach it? Now, that same logic, let me tell you what it did in my heart and my mind. That same logic that I just gave you, which would support a pro-life position. I mean, that logic does. This is the disciplining it did on me. I'm very aware that in this room, the majority of the demographic in this room votes red and is politically conservative. So I'll give you what I was given by the Spirit. The same logic I presented to you that would preserve and support a pro-life position, that you cannot establish justice, a just end through unjust means. By intervening in the process of life to preserve another process of life. That same logic is the same standard that conservative Christians, you and I, will be held to when we criticize, condemn, or judge those who have had an abortion, paid for an abortion, or vote for abortion. That's the word of the Lord, Matthew 7:1-2, and his apostle, Romans 2:1. You cannot establish justice, legislatively abolish abortion, by injustice, condemning others, judging others. And you say, well, I stay out of that. That's other people's business. Watch your heart, Christian. Mortify sin in your body. When you watch the news, when you listen to the news, when you see people different from you, watch your heart full of resentment and hate. It grows like mold. It's grown on mine in my life. Mortify sin in your body. The truer and better justice comes through grace alone. You cannot overcome sin by sin. That's Romans 12:17-21. Let the light of Christ's grace into your heart mortify sin in your body. Now, the people I'm most interested in speaking to are not conservative Christians that vote red. I honestly am not interested in that at all. It's like how I spend most of my week. If you've faced a 5-gallon problem, and your culture only gave you 2 gallons worth of resources. Listen to the word of the Lord your God. Isaiah 42:3-4 says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not put out. He faithfully brings forth justice. He will not be disheartened. He will not falter until when? He brings forth justice. I'm gonna give you 5 points on that. 2 images, 2 verbs, and 1 beautiful promise. If you have ever thought to intervene in the process of life or have, through the hopelessness of suicide, if you've ever paid for an abortion or had an abortion, listen to this. Look at those 2 images. What's the first one? A bruised reed. In the original Hebrew, The notion of bruising is a deep internal wound that doesn't bring about death right away, but inevitably will. Doesn't that sound like trauma? Have you ever known an alcoholic to drink themselves to death because of a wound in their past? That's a deep contusion, see? And what's the other image? A dimly lit candle down to the ember. What do you do with a candle when it's no longer burning on your kitchen table? You throw it out. The one purpose it was made for, it's no use. When you have a bruised plant, you cut it off, you dispose of it. When you have a candle, it doesn't burn. It's one use, it's no good. But verse 3, what does it say? It says, he will not break off a bruised reed. He will not snuff out a candle. Why would he do that? The only sensible reason why someone would not cut off and trim a plant like that and would not throw out a candle as if somehow he could touch that internal wound, as if somehow he could set it on fire. This is the Lord's servant Isaiah 42 is talking about, friends. But look at the two verbs. The two verbs in verse 4, disheartened and falter. One commentator points out that these are the same words, the very same words in verse 4, disheartened and falter, that says about the servant, are the same verbs that are used in verse 3 about who the servant is serving, bruised and extinguished. Why does that matter? What happened? Well, the author's using them in the transitive and intransitive sense, and here's why that's important, is because when you hear of a servant who's been bruised, whose life has been extinguished, there's been a beautiful promise. Justice has been established. Something broke into history. Something happened to history. There is a truer, there is a better justice far beyond anything that you could ask or imagine or that your intellect could somehow discover and institute. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not put out. He's gentle. He's compassion. He's power. He's fire. He's love. God is love. Yes, he is. Now here's the interesting thing. He's looking for you. Jesus is looking for you, my friend. That's where God is in the dark. How do we meet him? He's looking for you. And I'll give you the story very simply. Look at the dry facts of Samuel 24. Look at the dry facts of what we just read. You have a refugee Messiah being hunted by those who have sinned against him. He finds them in a cave, in a tomb, at their most vulnerable. He is handed over judgment to be his. And what does he do? He offers mercy. He comes out of that cave, that would-be tomb, and he has a herald. He calls. And he has the shroud of what would be grave clothes in his hands. And what is the response? Verse 18, what does Saul say? You have explained to me how well you've treated me. This is the gospel, friends. Do you see? You and I are Saul in the story. There is nothing for you to learn for your life about David. He gives you no tips on how to go about your day. None. You'll never be David. We are Saul. All your life you thought you've been searching for God. I'm gonna find God. I'm gonna find him in this. I'm gonna find him in that. This levels that. You'll never find God. God and mere man. It's the whole thing. The whole Christian story. God sent. No one seeks God. Not one. That is what the apostle said in Romans 3:11. It's his divine elective call. You're here today. You're hearing that call. We say, well, I could have gone somewhere else. Well, you couldn't, and I have data to prove it. You're here. You're not somewhere else. You're hearing the call. What did the apostle say? The great apostle, we heard him for 10 months, 9 months. We heard the great apostles, his articulation of discoursing God. And how did he, what great language did he come up with? What great treaty did he come up with to finding God? He didn't. Philippians 3:9, and being found in him. He found me. He found me. The hound of heaven was on his scent. No one seeks God. So what does Saul do? He hears the call. He hears the gospel story of how well the Messiah has treated him. What does he do? He repents. Now, I understand when you hear a preacher say the word repent, that's a pretty scary thing, but don't worry. 365 times in the Bible, it says, do not be afraid. It says, do not be afraid, not so you will be inspired with your morning cup of coffee, but so that you won't be afraid of that lie from Satan to repent. What does repent mean? I'll tell you what it means. This is what meeting God in the dark gets us. This is what it affects in us, repentance. Do you know what repentance means? I'll tell you first what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean apologize. That ancient serpent would love for your prayer time, for your communion time to be just filled up with, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Guess what? The cross already happened. Accept it. I'll tell you what repentance is. Repentance is not, it's not apologizing for what you've done. Because often when we apologize for what we've done, we're sorry about the consequences that our self-sufficiency has incurred. Repentance. Look at verse 20 if you have your Bible out. Look at verse 20. What does it say? Repentance is, it's conceding your position. It's conceding the very thing that you would seek to justify yourself or find justice in the world. Paul says, or Saul says in verse 20, I can see that you're going to be king. See that? Repentance is conceding your position of power that you were grasping after. I could draw the line from all the way from humanity, all through its injustices, goes back to that fundamental problem. Irreducibly goes back to finding God in all the places where there is not God. Because you can't find him. He finds you. He knows where you'll be buried. He knows the sin that puts you there. And he's been in that tomb. You had no say in the matter whether you'd be born in this world. You have no say in the matter when you're going to leave it. He's been to your tomb. At your most vulnerable, he's seen you. You relent to your position. I wish you could have been here Friday. I wish you could have heard about Brad's life. Because we had a funeral for a saint. You know what all saints have in common? They hit their knees at one point. They hit their knees. When the grace of Christ is afforded into your life and you realize the total depravity of your sin in the presence of a holy God and the sufficiency of Christ's cross, when you realize that, when that grace gets through you and it hits you and it goes through you, are you meek? Are you tender? Are you afraid? It'll turn you into a person. It'll turn your one-dimensional self into three dimensions. It'll turn you into someone who is justice-oriented, who is action, who is assertive. Are you bold? Are you a go-getter? Is that you? You don't have time for feelings. It's all facts. When the grace of Christ goes through you, it'll take that one dimension. You'll repent of that one dimension, and he'll open you up to three dimensions. Brad Myers, this saint's funeral we had on Friday, you should have seen it. He's SEC lineman, tough, disciplined, spent their whole life as a social worker in Miamisburg schools. And all throughout these seats you're sitting in, there were bruised reeds. They were smoldering wicks at one point. But this big tough guy, they had lunch in his office at school when no one would eat with them. He would find the misfits and the no-goods. His brother said of him, Brad never tried to fix things. He didn't use his power to try to fix things. He would listen and he would just sit with you. I wish even more than this sermon, honestly, I was sitting back there during the funeral and thinking, I wish they could hear these testimonies of Zach, of Brett, and Josh, his sons, because they all said the same thing in their own words. My dad was different. When he hit his knees, something changed in him. Are you meek? Are you bold? Do you want to go from one dimension to three? I'll show you how. In 3 weeks, hit your knees, friends. Hit your knees. The verse that has been on my heart this whole summer is Matthew 3:8-9. If you're a bruised reed, if you don't think you can bear any fruit, listen to these words. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose you can save yourself. You'll meet God in the dark when you realize he's searching you. And he'll call you out into that glorious light. He'll call you by his everlasting grace. He calls you by his gospel, the incantatory word, the living voice. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your gospel, and we thank you for the testimony of saints like Brad. We learn about how to follow you through their testimony. Because your spirit lives in them. Your spirit lives through them. Although outwardly they are decaying, inwardly they are being renewed day by day. And these light, momentary sufferings is producing in us, like it produced in Brad, an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond comparison. Thank you for your grace. May it go before us today. By day, a cloud. By night, by fire. Amen.